Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. As always, it's a great pleasure to be here with you again. And if I'm being completely honest, it's a particular pleasure to be here this morning. It gives me an excuse to be out of the house before the kids go back to school tomorrow. More than that, it means that I have the privilege, and it is a privilege, of speaking from a passage that includes two of my favourite Bible verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ, Jesus, in his human body, is God. Not some part or aspect or manifestation, but all of God. God complete. That is a big claim. It goes to the very heart of our understanding of who God is, who Christ is, how they relate to each other, and how they relate to us. But if that's big, what follows is even more remarkable. If you are in Christ, then you have been given fullness. You have been given fullness. It's done. The gift is complete. You're not being filled. You're not being topped up. You are full because of what Jesus has already done. That is huge. Some commentators go so far as to identify those two verses as the foundation of the message of Colossians. If you understand those verses, then you understand what Paul was trying to tell the church at Colossae, and what God is trying to tell us now. But before I get too far ahead of myself, we have to know that those verses are the answer. Those verses are the answer, and to properly understand an answer, we must first know the question. In broad terms, I suggest to you that the question is one of pluralism. We live in a crazy, mixed-up world in which there are a great many voices, a plurality of voices, trying to tell us what to do, trying to tell us what we need. And with the advent of social media and new technology, the number of voices is just getting larger and louder. And it's an issue in the church as well. If you look up how many Protestant denominations there are in the world today, the answer will vary depending on how you define denominations, but somewhere between several hundred and over 10,000. That's a lot of different voices. And of course, this isn't a new problem. The church in Colossae had people telling them they were getting it wrong too. That's what Paul was writing to address. And in fact, we get our clearest view in these verses of some of the things being taught by those troublemakers. But the point is this, with so many voices outside the church, among the churches, and yes, within the church, trying to tell us what's important, we need to be really clear about the essentials. Really clear about the essentials. What is it that we actually need? What is essential? What is necessary if we are to be spiritually full? If we are to receive eternal life? That's the question. And the short answer, of course, is Christ. But let's take a closer look. Now, Matt's just read the passage for you, so I won't do that again. But you recall, it starts in chapter 2, verse 6, and it says, "So then." And that's a hint straight away that what Paul is writing here links back to what he's been talking about before. Not to the section immediately before in which Paul talks about his labour for the church, but to his opening argument in chapter 1. So Paul describes the blessings of the Gospels and the supremacy of Christ. He writes of his thankfulness that the Colossians have received the Gospel of Christ and responded in faith and love. "Now," Paul writes, "just as you received Christ, continue to live in him." Continue to live in him. That's the goal. For all that Paul spends most of his time here combating potential errors, that is his main point. That is his objective, that you continue to live in Christ. What does that look like? What does it look like to live in Christ? Well, Paul goes on to give us three characteristics, three markers, if you like, of what that life looks like. That you are rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If you are living in Christ, then you are being rooted and built up in him. Now, you could take those separately, but I find it helpful to keep them together. You have imagery there that's horticultural and architectural, and they go wonderfully well together. Indeed, Paul uses the same pairing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, where he speaks of being rooted and established in love. They complement one another. You are being rooted in. And now rooted not merely in the sense of being fixed in place, as a tree is fixed in place, securely bedded down, but rooted in the sense of being alive, dynamic, growing. If you are continuing to live in Christ, you should be growing up and out and bearing fruit, but also sending roots further down, becoming ever more securely connected to Christ, who is the source of life. of life. And there's a similar sense of growth in the second part too. There's a sense of growth in being built up. You are not a finished building. You are being built brick by brick, layer by layer, room by room. But there's a change here. There is a shift. Unlike being rooted, this idea of being built also has that sense of solidity, durability. A tree may move with the wind. You can dig it up and replant it. A building is built to be solid. And if you continue to live in Christ, then you are being built to last. And being built also carries with it a sense of planning and intention. You are not a haphazard pile of bricks. You are being built for a purpose. Now, you may have noticed that as I've been talking about this, I've been saying you are being rooted in. You are being built. And that's important. It doesn't come through particularly clearly in some of the translations, but those are passive verbs. They're passive participles, actually, if you've English teachers here. So you are not the one acting. You are the one being acted upon. Who then is acting? God is acting. God is at work to root you more securely in Christ and to build you up in Him. I found that really helpful, actually. As you're reading this passage, and I hope you will read this passage for yourself, look for who is doing what to whom. Look for who is the active party. And here, it's God. And more practically, that realization that it is God who is acting should come as a great comfort when we find our own efforts towards godliness and spiritual maturity come up short. They come up short because that's not your job. Yes, of course, we should strive for self-discipline. We should strive to be more like Christ. But if you have received Christ Jesus as Lord and cling on to that, if you will take hold of that truth, then you may be sure that God is at work in you. He may not act in the way that you think, and He almost never works to our timetable, but He is more patient and more effective than you will ever be. God will carry on His work in you until it is complete. And the same basic point is true of Paul's second marker of life in Christ. It's not you exercising. It's not you getting stronger. You are being strengthened. Again, it is God who is at work in you. As you continue to live in Christ, God is strengthening your faith. Now, if those two markers are the same in that it is God at work, I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't go on to say you're being strengthened in your faith in Christ here. Instead, he says, as you were taught. And at first glance, that might seem like a fairly significant change in emphasis. But what is it that the Colossians were taught? Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. The hope stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. That's the teaching, the gospel that has come to you. Again, in chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. I, that's Paul, have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Again, that's what they're being taught. And what is it? This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What they have been taught is the gospel, and specifically the hope of the gospel, which is Christ in you. So we see that little phrase there, as you were taught, shows two things. It shows that one of the things God uses in strengthening your faith is teaching. That's part of the responsibility I have standing up here, that what I say would make it easier rather than harder for God to strengthen you in your faith. And in its context, as you were taught, highlights the importance of consistent, Christ-focused Bible teaching. That is part of our Christian tradition that we cannot step away from. But the good news is, it is God at work in us. God is rooting us in, building us up in Christ, and strengthening our faith. Then we come to Paul's third marker of life in Christ, that we are overflowing with thankfulness. Finally, an active verb, something we can do. In all seriousness, though, if we are continuing to live in Christ, if God is doing all these things for us and in us, then we have a lot to be thankful for. So much, in fact, that we should be overflowing with thankfulness. I think it's really easy to downplay that last characteristic, that last marker. God's doing all the important stuff. We're just responding. Or perhaps thankfulness is an emotion. It's just a state of mind. It's not really that important. But I think that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Gratitude, thankfulness can transform the way we look at life. That response, that state of mind, can shape our entire attitude. Like it or not, and most of the time we don't, we live in a fallen world. It is easy. It's just so easy to get distracted by the evil that we see all around us, by the evil we see in ourselves sometimes, by all the things that are going wrong in life, and from that to become very negative. But if we make a habit of calling to mind all that God has done and is doing in us and around us, we're reminded we can be thankful. We can be positive about the future because of the assurance God's sovereignty provides. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Thankfulness, quite simply, is a better way to live. It's a better way to live. It's more enjoyable, and it achieves better outcomes because it keeps our attention where it should be, on the goodness and love of God. So if we are continuing to live in Christ, then God is rooting and building us up in Christ and strengthening our faith so that we in turn may be overflowing with thankfulness. That's what Paul wants for the Colossians. That's what God wants for us. But it is not automatic. There are dangers along the way. Paul's basic argument in verses 8 to 19 goes something like this. This is just an overview. I'm going to get to some more details, but I think it's helpful to have the big picture first. There are people who have gotten carried away with deceptive teaching and empty thinking that's not based on Christ. Don't let it happen to you, because Christ is so much better than any of that stuff. In fact, Christ is so much better that if you have Christ, you have enough. In Christ, God has done everything you need to have eternal life. So don't listen to anyone who says you're not religious or spiritual enough. They don't have the truth, but a shadow. They are, in fact, spiritually dead. That's the big picture. Let's dig in a little deeper. Paul's first concern, the one he spends the most time addressing, is to ensure that no one takes us captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. That's verse 8. And the first place most people tend to go there is, of course, hollow and deceptive philosophy. What does that mean? Now, the Christians of Colossae knew. They knew what Paul was writing about, so Paul didn't need to explain it in detail, and we don't have all of that information in the Bible. But we can pick up some hints. Specifically, it seems from the text that some of Paul's opponents were Jewish, thus the mention of circumcision and the written code, which is the law, and angel worshippers. I read one commentator who was speculating that it was a cross between Jewish Gnosticism and pagan mystery cults, a particular form known as Merkabah, or chariot mysticism. And what these people were seeking was a vision of God enthroned on his chariot, just as Ezekiel saw at the start of his prophetic ministry. This isn't probably strictly relevant, but I just found it so striking, I want to share. Say for a moment that commentator's right. These people want a vision of God in his majesty, enthroned on his chariot, a symbol of kingly sovereignty and might. And against that, Paul raises a vision of Christ crucified. And he says, this Christ, bleeding, dying, is the perfect image of the invisible God. That's Colossians chapter 1. He says that in Christ's weak and broken body is all the fullness of God. You can see why the two views might come into conflict, right? They're both true visions of God, but I can tell you which one is better, because it is in Christ, in his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, that our true hope lies. That's by the by. Today, who knows? Asking about hollow and deceptive philosophy is like diving down a rabbit hole. There's no end to scrabbling around in the dark. But I think we can say a few things. When the Bible speaks here about philosophy, it means something closer to worldview than philosophy as an academic discipline. And the two most influential worldviews, I think, in our society are these. I am the most important thing in my life. I am the most important thing in my life, and I don't need God. I can achieve salvation, I can achieve enlightenment, I can achieve the good life, however you want to think about it, and I can do that for myself as long as I dream big, work hard, all those things. I can tell you that is pretty much the oldest human tradition. Those are the basic principles of this world, or the elemental spiritual forces, as your translation might read. How do I know that? Because those worldviews go right back to Adam and Eve. That's Genesis chapter 3. It's about as human, elemental, and basic as it gets. And it's a lie. You cannot achieve salvation for yourself. It is a lie, hollow and deceptive. But look, I don't want to waste too much time trying to isolate specifics. The problem is any philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Any philosophy, any worldview that does not depend on Christ is at least potentially a problem. Do not let those things be used against you. And here again we return to that question of who is it that's acting? See to it that no one takes you captive. Who is trying to take captives? Someone else. Who is at risk of being captured? You are. Now, the Greek word there for captive can also be translated plunder, but the idea is that you're not the one being plundered, you are the plunder. You're not the one being robbed, you are the treasure that's being stolen. And you are the treasure because you belong to someone else. You belong to God. You are God's treasured possession, and people are trying to, or will try to, steal you away. And yet, it's your responsibility. See to it that no one takes you captive. And it's the same with Paul's other two warnings in verses 16 and 18. You, do not let anyone judge you. You, do not let anyone disqualify you. I don't want to get into an argument about doctrine and the perseverance of the saints, but we can at least agree that God does not lightly give up what is his. And yet a risk exists because we can turn away from God, either for a time or permanently, depending on your point of view. And it's our responsibility to see that that does not happen. That's a serious responsibility. But there is an upside. The clear implication is that you should, it's your responsibility because you can. It's your responsibility because it's in your power. You can say no to hollow and deceptive philosophy. You can resist successfully your would-be captors. And a similar pattern emerges when we look at Paul's second and third warnings. You can say no. So, in his first warning, Paul warns us against those who claim to have a better philosophy than Christ. And something of that comes through here as well in the second and third warnings, but the emphasis has shifted. Now it's, you can follow Christ, but you need to do this as well. You can follow Christ, but you need to be careful about your religious observances. You need to be careful about your holy days and what you eat and drink. You can follow Christ, sure, but you should also be seeking visions. You can follow Christ, but you should also be worshipping angels. That's what they're being told. And you see variations on the same themes today. If you insist on Christ and Christ alone as the way to salvation, people will condemn you for not being spiritual or religious enough. If you insist on Christ and Christ alone, there will be some who say that you do not have eternal life. That is false. It is false, even as any philosophy not of Christ is hollow and deceitful. If you are continuing to live in Christ, no one can condemn you. If you are continuing to live in Christ, no one can take away the gift of life that God himself has given you. Any such judgment, any such condemnation is null and void. It is of no effect. Don't let them use that against you. However, a word of warning is in order here. This is not an excuse for claiming, I'm in Christ, all who criticize or disagree with me are wrong. Or, I have all the truth I need in Christ, I won't listen to anyone else. It's not a major emphasis of this passage, although it does come through in verse 19. But the Bible makes perfectly clear that one of the key features of life in Christ is life in a community of believers. There is a place for godly rebuke and correction. There is a place for wise counsel and sound teaching. In short, we need our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ speaking into our life. But we do need to be careful because some of the voices out there are not friendly. How do we tell the difference? Well, Colossians gives us one clear and overriding criterion. Does it depend on Christ? Paul raises one answer and one answer only to all of the dangers that he raises. Jesus. Feeling tempted by another philosophy? Christ is better. Feeling judged or condemned? Christ is sufficient. Or to put it more simply, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. I've gone through quite a lot this morning. I'm trying to unpack quite a lot of ideas, and I hope that's helpful. But if you hear nothing else, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Christ is enough. That's the key to these verses. It is the key to Colossians. And it's what I want to finish with today. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ is superior. And in case there were any doubt, we're told directly he is head over every power and authority. Christ is fully, holy, and completely God. And from Christ's fullness, we have been given fullness. Now, it's worth noting our fullness cannot be the same as Christ's fullness we're not God. We're not even perfect yet. We're still works in progress. We've seen that. We are being rooted in. We are being built up. We are being strengthened. But we are full. We are full. In Christ, we have everything we need for life and salvation. It's worth resting a while in that truth. It's worth resting for a while in that truth. Think about the situations that you are facing or the situations that the people around you are facing. As we've heard just from the notices this morning, there's a lot going on. We have people moving house. We have people moving house and taking up new jobs. We have friends or acquaintances facing with the impending loss of a loved one from cancer. In all that, we need to know that Christ is enough. And if you're struggling with that this morning, let's look again very quickly at verses 11 to 15. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It begins. Christ himself has marked you out as his. That's what circumcision signifies. It's the mark of the covenant. We've celebrated the new covenant in Jesus' blood. That's communion. The Lord is our God and we are his people, his treasured possession. And this is not a circumcision done by men, it's a circumcision done by Christ. A mark not of the flesh but of the spirit. You are his. And as his, as we identify with Christ, our old self, our sinful nature, is dead with him, buried with him. Our sin has been nailed to the cross with him. So that with Christ we are raised to new life by the power of God. You are in Christ a new life, a new creation. Therefore you are forgiven. The old rules cannot oppose you anymore. As Paul writes in Romans, you are no longer under law, but under grace. These verses tell us that if you continue to live in Christ, you are full, alive, new, and forgiven. That, brothers and sisters, is enough. Enough and more than enough. There will always be those who attempt to deceive you with empty philosophy. Don't listen to them. Christ is better. There will always be those who judge you for not doing as they do. Don't listen to them. At best, those things are just shadows. Christ is the reality. There will always be those who would disqualify you from eternal life. Don't listen to them. They themselves are separated from Christ, and if they continue apart from him, they will die. Those people may say what they will. Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me, and it is my prayer that you will take hold of that truth this morning, and that as God roots you in and builds you up in Christ, as he strengthens your faith, that you would be overflowing with thanksgiving to the glory of God. Amen.